She was in the ninth grade, and she was terrified. She was terrified by what probably most of you were terrified by. She was terrified of having to stand in front of a group of people and say something somewhat coherent and intelligible. But she did what you probably did not do unless you were forced to. She voluntarily took a public speaking class as a ninth grader. It was that class, it was that time, it was that teacher that helped her conquer her greatest fear. I decided to marry the woman. Years ago, in her speech class, her college speech class, she used this graphic as the cover of her speech course, from fear to confidence. Now, you have maybe experienced that fear of public speaking. Number one fear. Number two fear is the fear of heights, followed quickly by insects and spiders and such things. This number sixth fear on the list is the fear of disease. I wonder if with our current pandemic, if that particular phobia will rise in the rankings. The point is, we all know fear. We all understand fear. But God is not interested in us being dominated by it. I would be so bold this morning to say that God will help you overcome that fear, whatever it might be in your life today. Today, if you will but heed him and his word. So we're going to go through all of the detail this morning from an event in the life of the prophet Elisha. Here's the roadmap. We're going to read the text of scripture from 2 Kings chapter 6. And then I want to deal with, my sermon is simple, it's in just two points. I want to talk about the story, and then I want to talk about the significance. Now the first point has three sub-points in it, the setup, the surprise, and the shock. All of that deals with the detail in our text this morning. And then when we get to the second page of your notes, we will be looking at principles to help us overcome fear. Before we do that, I want to put this statement by A.W. Pink, early second century Reformed theologian, in your mind. Very good writer. He's a little wordy, but I really like him. He said this, I put it in your notes so that you would always have it. Faith and fear are opposites, and yet, strange to say, they are often found dwelling within the same breast. But where one is dominant, the other is dormant. Where one is dominant, the other is dormant. Let me amplify this on this just a little bit through this statement by the well-known missionary to India, Dr. E. Stanley Jones. He wrote, quote, "I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A Johns Hopkins University doctor says, "We do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but it's a fact. But I," continues Dr. Jones, "who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way." To live dominated by fear is to live against real reality. Here's our text. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. "Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there.' The king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?' One of his servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots were circling the city, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what should we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' He answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have taken captive? You have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel." Now, if you have been with us over the last couple of weeks, we have talked about Naaman from the previous chapter, captain of the army of the Arameans, the Syrians. And Naaman was one who was a leper. He was healed physically, and then he was healed spiritually. He came to faith in Yahweh. he was a loyal follower of Yahweh. So when we read in our text, chapter 6, verse 8, that the king of Aram was warring against Israel, we wonder, how is this? Naaman was his right-hand man. Was Naaman now betraying his professed loyalty to Yahweh and bloodying God's people? Well, there's a couple ways we could resolve this tension. It may be that Naaman is retired now, maybe dead. It's also possible, as some scholars will argue, that this section of 2 Kings is not strictly chronological. It's more thematic. The whole life, purpose, mission of Elisha was to proclaim the presence and the power of Yahweh. So maybe Naaman is no longer in the picture. Maybe this whole section here in chapter 6 is not necessarily chronologically following Naaman's conversion. At any rate, the king of Aram is interested in some additional revenue for his country, for himself. And it's easier to take from other people than to ask Congress to pass a bill to pass more taxation to get revenue that way. It's a lot faster, too, to simply take it from somebody else. So the Arameans, stronger than Israel, able to cross into the border, for there were no borders, they were able to go at will and to pillage at will, wherever they wanted. The king of Aram would come down and he would say, go over and take out this target. And they would do so. Well, there came a period of time when that didn't work. It's almost like the cat started chasing the mouse and all of a sudden the mouse is gone and the cat couldn't even find the mouse and the cat goes home empty-handed. And this happened, as the scriptures say, more than once. King of Aram was upset, a little bit of an understatement thing. Verse 11 says that he was enraged over these set of circumstances. And he called his servants together and he said, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? There's a mole here. There is a traitor. I want to see all of your dog tags. I want to see if anybody has printed the name Benedict Arnold on their dog tags. He was certain there was a problem in his ranks. And this is the intel he was fed. No, my Lord, verse 12. Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Oh, king, there's no secrets that you have. There's no military secrets. He knows everything about what goes on in your bedroom as well. There is nothing that the king of Israel doesn't know that you say. And Elisha is the one who is feeding him all of this information. Logically, verse 13, the king of Aram says, go and see where he is that I might send and take him. Find this guy. Take him out. Remove him. Now, if you look at this as a plan on the part of the king of Aram, you might think, well, he's really not listening to his intel because even that plot is going to be communicated through Elisha to the king of Israel. And that target moves also. Well, it's told him, verse 13, that the prophet is in Dothan. So Verse 14, he sends horses and chariots and a great army there. The word great contextually probably means a lot. It probably does not mean that the entirety of the Syrian army is marching to the town of Dothan. So what are we talking, 500,000 troops, maybe? We don't know exactly. A lot of people there. It may be simply 100, 200, 300 men, horses, chariots that are approaching the city of Dothan. It's a great army. It's way overkill in order to take out one man. And verse 14 tells us that they came by night. They were looking for surprise, and surprise is what they got. When the attendant of the man of God, verse 15, had risen early, gone out, he went out to get the paper, I'm sure. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. Now, let me pause the storyline for just a moment, and give you a picture of the geography here. In antiquity, houses, cities, were built on hills for defensive reasons. Dothan is in the hill country of Manasseh. If you look in your maps at the back of your Bible, probably, you'll see it's south of the Jezreel Valley, about 12 miles north of the capital city of Samaria. And Dothan was surrounded by the armies of the Syrians at the base of the hill. So through the night, they marched around and surrounded the city. So that when the servant of Elisha woke up early to go get the paper, maybe step over to the local Starbucks and pick up a coffee as well, I don't know, it doesn't say in the text, he sees this band of men circling the city. Now, what was he probably thinking? Fear dominated his mind at that point. He was thinking, this group of people is here to pillage the town and to rape our women. He was overwhelmed by fear. And so as he stepped back into the house, he said, "Alas, my master, what shall I do? What shall we do?" I can guarantee you that he did not say it like I just read it. It was more like, what do we do? There's panic. You understand that fear. You've been there. Maybe you're living there right now. And this is how Elisha answers him. Do not fear. You know, words are pretty cheap. We can say lots of stuff that doesn't have much meaning, not much bite, not much punch, not much substance. But Elisha doesn't stop there. He says, do not fear, because he's going to give a reason why fear is not the appropriate response. It's the normal response. It's a human response. It's an inevitable response. But what Elisha is looking for him to do is not to be dominated by fear. He wants fear to go dormant. The only way to do that is to make faith dominant. So he says something to his servant, and then the Lord shows something to his servant. This is what he says. Do not fear, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Keep your finger here and turn over to Numbers chapter 14 with me. You'll notice in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, Moses sends out the 12 spies to take a good look at the promised land God is going to give to Israel. The spies return at the end of chapter 13. There are 10 that are dominated by fear. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, that are dominated by faith. Their fear has gone dormant. The majority report, the report of fear on the part of the 10 spies, infiltrates, poisons the people, so that the entire nation is responding in fear. Listen to what Moses says to them, verse 9 of chapter 14. Do not rebel against the Lord. Oh, pause right there. This rebellion is not one of arms, but it is a lack of faith. It is continuing in that state where you are dominated by fear and faith is dormant. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now these Israelites could not see any protection that the Lord had given to the people of Canaan, the Canaanites. They were big, they were strong, they were many. And God had given them, by his common grace, he had given them protection. But now, that protection had been removed. The people couldn't see that. They could only embrace that by faith. And that's the point. They needed to trust what God was telling them. They needed their faith to become dominant, not their fear. Here's another example of the same idea. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In this context, the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but another nation, another people group that became strong later, the Assyrians had already deported the nation of Israel, removed them from their land. The nation of Judah was being threatened by the same. And righteous King Hezekiah was doing a masterful job at leading them spiritually. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, look at verse 7. Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For, because the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Now notice the response of the people. Next sentence, same verse. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They put fear to bed. They responded in faith, believing, yes, God's stronger hand will support us. His presence is with us. He has a will and a purpose to protect his people. They embraced that. And they saw that to be true with the eyes of faith. First John 4:4, familiar passage, New Testament verse that affirms the same thing. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So 2 Kings 6, we find the servant of Elisha being challenged to put his fear to bed and to respond in faith. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then this miraculous gift to this unnamed young man. The Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's nothing in the text that leads us to conclude that Elisha saw what his servant saw. And Elisha didn't pray that he might see what his servant saw. He already had a confidence that God was there. God was present. God was interested in his well-being, in protecting him. So with regard to verse 17, I have two questions. My first question is this. Why does the Lord give this young man a vision to see the protection around him, and you don't? In that circumstance where you fear, wouldn't it be great if you were able to see God's hand of protection surrounding you? Why doesn't God give that to you? I suppose we could ask the same kind of question of doubting Thomas. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive unless I see him with my own eyes and I put my finger in his side, and by God's grace, Thomas saw the risen Christ and had the opportunity to put his hand in Jesus' side and in those nail prints where he was crucified. Why don't we get that opportunity to see the risen Christ and to be confirmed in our faith in the resurrection by being able to put our hand in his side? Why don't we get that? In this particular conversation that Jesus has with Thomas, he says this, John chapter 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed, Thomas. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. God is not interested in giving us sight. He's interested in giving us faith that sees. You remember how the author of Hebrews defines faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God's purpose and focus is to bolster our faith, strengthen our faith. If we were to see all of the things that we long to see, maybe even would argue we need to see, it wouldn't be faith. Here's my second question. First question regarding verse 17had to do with why this guy? Well, let me add one more question, or one more comment to that. This guy got to see it so that it would be recorded in Scripture, so that we would have it ourselves. not experientially, but we would see God's presence and his protection by faith. Here's my second question. Why horses and chariots and fire? Did you notice that there's no angels mentioned here? We assume there's angels there. Text does not say that. All it says is that there's horses and chariots. That's a picture of strength. You could hand anybody, you know, a rock, a sword, something to, you know, that would be a weapon in his hand and throw him into the battlefield. But if you have horses and chariots, it means you have money, you have resources, you have greater power. So for the servant of Elisha to see horses and chariots is to see power. But it's not just horses and chariots that he sees. He sees horses and chariots of fire. When Moses was on the mountain called of God, he was arrested in his travel by a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. It kept in a state of flame. It was burning, and it was burning, and it was burning, and it wasn't consumed. And while that was burning, Moses was having this conversation with God. The fire was a symbol of the presence of God. And when the Israelites were led out of Egypt into the wilderness area, they were led by day by way of a pillar of cloud, and by night by a pillar of what? Fire. It was the Lord's presence. So the servant of Elisha had the blessed privilege to see not only a picture of power, but of divine power. Where were they? The mountain was full of these horses and chariots of fire. Okay, go back to our geography. Dothan's at the top of the hill. The Syrian army are at the bottom. Maybe they're crawling up the hill at this point. And the servant of Elisha sees that the horses and chariots of fire are surrounding Elisha and the servant. They are between the servant and the bad guys. It's a visual that says, I am protecting you. Subpoint number 3 of our first point. Verse 18. When they came down to him, wait a minute. When they came down to him. Okay, let's go back to our geography. Dothan's at the top of the hill. Then surrounding Elisha and his servant, probably the whole city, was these horses and chariots of fire. And below them, as you go down the hill, was the army of the Syrians. And the text says in verse 18, when they, speaking of the Syrian army, when they came down to him, that is Elisha, what's happening here? Well, there's a lot of detail that we don't know, but it appears as though Elisha, trusting that God's power and presence is with him, he didn't have the same vision. There's no evidence of that. He knew it by faith that it was there, so he saw it by faith. It appears as though Elisha and his servant walked through the enemy line downhill. And you and I would say, that's insane. That's crazy. Elisha was confident of who God was and what God was about. It may be that they had, this was at nighttime, so they couldn't even charge their cell phones with solar energy, so they couldn't get a visual from their phone of what Elisha looked like. It may be that they didn't recognize him at first. And it may be that after Elisha had already gone down the hill, was outside the city, that somebody said, wait a minute, isn't this the guy? So they go down to Elisha. And Elisha prays to the Lord, strike this people with blindness. So the Lord struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then in verse 19 we read, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Now there are some people that will argue at this point that Elisha was being unethical. He was lying to the Aramean armies. There were others who would say, well, he is intentionally misdirecting him, but that is acceptable in times of war. We can say that he is not in the city of Dothan anymore. Okay? So it may be that Elisha is saying, guys, follow me and I will take you to the right place where you will meet the man you are looking for. And the right place was Samaria for a particular reason. When he got to Samaria, he said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes. They saw, behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. This is where the capital is. This is where the king lives. So at the very least, he would have had the court police surrounding these prisoners of war. Now these soldiers may have been stricken with great fear when blindness came upon them. No doubt, they said to one another, I can't see. And everybody realizes they're in the same boat. None of them are able to see. How did they get to Samaria? We're not told. Were they led along by, everybody had to hang onto a piece of rope and they just kind of marched all along together? We're not told. There are some that speculate that this kind of blindness, it was like a barrier between their eye and their brain, part of their brain, so that they could still function, but they weren't able to think and to reason normally. We're not exactly sure, and it doesn't really matter. It was they were literally or in essence. Literally blind. They came to Samaria and they were surrounded by Israeli soldiers. So that the king of Israel knew that he had an advantage. And he asks Elisha, verse 21, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He asks that twice. It's as though he's almost eager. And I don't blame him. Israel was under the thumb of the Arameans for many years. And if this was an opportunity for them to rid themselves of some of these combatants, then so be it. Now, we will read this in light of modern warfare, and the Geneva Conventions from 1864 to 1949. Those were international treaties to try to ameliorate the effects of war on wounded soldiers, captured soldiers, civilians. It was a desire to maintain some kind of humane treatment with those who don't have a firearm in their hand. This was not that day. It has been for millennia. If you have an opportunity to take advantage of your enemy, you will do so. And if killing them, taking them out of the picture completely, is an option for you, then you do that. Now, this is the New Testament ethic. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Romans chapter 12, Paul echoes the same. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. If you were to read that in the New American Standard text, I didn't check other translations, it's in small caps, which is the editor's way of saying this is a quotation from the Old Testament, specifically Proverbs chapter 25 in this case. This is not just an Old Testament ethic, a New Testament ethic, this is an Old Testament ethic as well. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God is consistent. Old Testament, New Testament, eternity past, eternity future, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Elisha responds in this same way. He says in verse 22, no, you shall not kill them. End of verse 22, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. You're heaping burning coals on their head. You are blessing them. You are providing for them. You are supplying their needs. This is how we should act. Now, this makes sense, not from a military point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. Elisha's raison d'etre, his reason for being, his reason for existence, his mission, his purpose, was all about displaying the presence and the power of Almighty God. You're not going to display that power simply by annihilating your enemies, but by doing something completely different. By blessing them with life, nourishment, strength, the opportunity to go home and kiss their babies. And so the king, verse 23, prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate, drank, sent them away, they went to their master. And then the last verse of verse 23, the last sentence of verse 23 reads, and the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. They just didn't come anymore. Now, if you let your eyes go down to verse 23, you find out that period of time when Aram doesn't try to beat up on Israel is limited. The wars started up again, and Ben-Hadad the king besieged Samaria, we read in verse 24. So it didn't last long, assuming that this is a chronological connection here. The point here is, this account, this incident, this historical record has been left for us to encourage us to remember that God is present with his people, that God powerfully works for the sake of his people, that he loves his people. We see that by faith. Second page of your notes. Point number two, the significance of this. Let me focus on two main application points. First is this: God rules even over those things I fear. God rules even over those things I fear. Now, I want you to think back with me about this servant as he opened the door, stepped out on the porch to get the newspaper. The first thing in his mind was one of fear when he saw the army of the Arameans around him. That's normal. If you were to find someone breaking into your home, the very first thing that would come into your mind would be a fearful thing. That's normal. That's the usual and customary human response. The question is, what happens 15 minutes later? Is fear still dormant? Or have you put fear to bed because now faith is what is dominant? I want you to look with me over at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In the context here, Solomon has built and dedicated the temple, and these are the Lord's words to his people. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 19. If you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given to you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Whoa. On a day of celebration, you see something like this of warning, you take note. Verse 22. They will say, the people, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. You see, the Arameans coming into Israel via their marauding bands was from God to humble the people, to bring them back to himself. And God brought the Assyrians after them. And he brought the Babylonians after them. Each of these terrible, wicked, horrible, no good, very bad people God brought into Israel and into Judah to humble them, to bring them back to himself. God's in control, even of those nations. He rules even over those things I fear most. Let me read a couple of other verses of Scripture. I won't have you turn there, but they're in your notes so you can look at them later. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why would God afflict his people? To strengthen our faith, to grow our faith, to chasten us, to cause us to walk in holiness. God has a purpose for all of those difficult things that come into our life, for which we usually will respond with in fear. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We do not, cannot see all that God is accomplishing through all of the things that He brings into our life. What He is looking for is for us not to grouse and complain, but to trust Him through them, whatever they might be. Second point, second sub-point of my second point. God protects His people. God protects His people. Elisha didn't need to pray for God's protection. Didn't need to be reminded of it. He knew it was there. He saw it by faith. I want you to listen to a few passages of Scripture that touch here. Isaiah 41, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Why do you look anywhere else? Why would you respond with fear when you have me to trust? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." This is from Psalm 121, one of the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that the pilgrims said every four times they went up to Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem, hence the Song of Ascent. So they were reminding themselves of these truths, truths that I'm going to read here in just a moment, three times a year. So the Apostle Paul probably said what he said to the Thessalonians because of what he had been taught and rehearsed throughout his life from the Psalter. Psalm 121. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord." You know, the one who made heaven and earth. "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." He won't fall asleep on the job. "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." From another one of the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 125, verse 2. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever." God's presence is there. He will serve and protect His people through all those kinds of things where we would normally respond to with fear. John chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They will never perish." Even if that thing that causes such great fear initially within you, even though that might take your life or take something so precious away from you that you think, that is my life. Even then, you are double wrapped in the hands of the Lord. My friends, don't waste your breath praying that God would allow you to see His protection around you. Don't waste your breath. The world says seeing is believing. But the gospel says believing is seeing. Conclusion. God has all of the power and all of the ability and the will to protect and to provide for His people. And He applies that power and protection for His people. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake you in the moment of your deepest need, your darkest fear. And He always has reserves in store in case they were needed. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with His men one last time before His crucifixion. And as the soldiers approach Jesus to arrest Him, take Him away, the disciples respond with fear. That's what is prominent in their mind. They are dominated by fear. Peter in particular. He takes out a sword, strikes the slave of the high priest, cuts off his ear. And Jesus says this, Matthew 26, 52. Put your sword back in its place. Do you think, Peter, that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, really? do you think I'm a little cash strapped right now? That I don't have other resources? Peter, trust me, even in this moment of fear. God is in control. God rules over even those things that I fear. Even death. I put this last quote in your notes from John Wesley as a how-to, a strategy, if you will, on making some of these principles, ideas come to life and give you conquering power over fear. John Wesley wrote, I have never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear. Really? Whenever I feel fearful emotions overtaking me, I just close my eyes and thank God that He is still on the throne, reigning over everything, and I take comfort in His control over all the affairs of my life. So from now on, you have 15 minutes to enjoy your fear. Don't let it dominate you. Because we know one who has dominated the most evil of all evils, And he promises his presence. He promises his power on all who believe. When your faith is dominant, you put fear to bed. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, the example of Elisha and his servant. May this record remind us to trust you no matter what.